In our study, we find ourselves in the second half of the Great Tribulation period, a period that lasts 3.5 years. This is the worst time in the history of mankind. But actually, things are going to get worse because the seventh trumpet has sounded, but it won't be until we get to chapter 16 before we learn the effects of that seventh trumpet. So we'll have to wait until then to learn that. Let me just review a little bit because it's going to be helpful as we see our text for the evening. As we talk about the second half of the tribulation period, it begins with the Antichrist taking control of the tribulation temple, or the temple of God as it's called, and he proclaims himself to be God. We also know that things are heating up against the Jewish people because the Antichrist has a hatred for the Jews and he literally wants to wipe out the nation of Israel in a Holocaust kind of bloodbath. And so the Battle of Armageddon is beginning. We see where the false prophet has come on the scene. The false prophet is performing signs and wonders and miracles. And the whole purpose of the false prophet is to get the world to worship the Antichrist who's proclaimed himself to be God. Everybody who does that receives the mark of the beast. And everybody who does not submit to that could well have to die for their faith. And so these are the things that we've talked about which make this such a very difficult time in human history. I'm glad I'm not here when all of this happens, and I know you feel the same way. At the end of the 3.5 years, we see where Jesus Christ is going to come back in great glory and power. He comes with the holy angels. He comes with the church. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. There's a battle that takes place, which we're going to talk about. But the purpose of his coming, of course, is to establish a kingdom on earth, where there's going to be truth and righteousness and justice for 1,000 years. But first of all, he's going to seize the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's going to cast them into hell. He's going to grab the devil by the nap of his neck and stuff him down the bottomless pit and lock it up for 1,000 years. And then he's going to rule and reign. However, before he begins his reign on earth, there are judgments that are going to take place, and that's exactly what our text is all about. We're going to talk about two judgments. There's the judgment of the earth, or the grain harvest judgment, and there's the judgment of the vineyards, or the grape harvest judgment. Now, the idea of judgment certainly is not new in Scripture. For example, John the Baptist warned of judgment to come. And speaking to his own generation, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Apostle Paul gave warning of the wrath of God when he said, "It will be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall also be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. And then Peter reminds us, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" These are just a few of the scriptures that talk about a judgment that is going to come. And so in our text, Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, or actually 14 rather, chapter 14 beginning at verse 14 through 20, we're going to talk about two different kinds of judgments. Judgments, I believe, that will take place before Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, but after he has come in his second coming. Notice now the reaper of the harvest, because these are both harvest judgments. Revelation 14, verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." John is having a vision here, but I believe this vision also is coming from the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Because I want you to see there's a lot of similarity between what Daniel saw in a night vision that he had and what John is writing here in the text. And the main thing I want you to see as we look at this text from the book of Daniel is that Daniel refers to one like the Son of Man who's coming in the clouds. And John is referring to one like the Son of Man who sat on the clouds. Notice what Daniel writes. "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So again, I make an emphasis here. Both John and Daniel speak about the Son of Man, but they put the word "like" in front of it. Like the Son of Man. And both of them speak of him coming in the clouds. What's this idea of "like the Son of Man"? Well, I'm going to get there. Give me a few moments. Because there's a couple of other things I want to talk about. And that is, when Jesus speaks about his second coming, he says that he too is going to come in the clouds. Notice he says, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said this, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was enveloped by the clouds. When Jesus returns, he's going to return in the clouds. You know that scene there in Acts chapter 1, I'm sure, where Jesus is meeting with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives. And when he finally gives his instructions on all he wants to say to them, what happens? He ascends into heaven. And they are standing there, their mouths wide open, their eyes as big as saucers, because they can't believe what they have just seen. Jesus ascending into heaven like a spaceship taking off into the clouds. And so an angel has to come and explain to the apostles exactly what has happened. "Why are you standing gazing there into heaven?" he says. "This same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven will so come in like manner, even as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus went into heaven in the clouds. Jesus will return in the clouds. And that's exactly what John is seeing. He's seeing one like the Son of Man sitting on the clouds. Now I want to get into this little phrase, "like the Son of Man," because that's really a mystical phrase, because it seems as though the Son of Man really is not the Messiah at all, because it's one like the Son of Man, because the word "like" or the word "as" in front of a person or in front of an object would say it's not the real thing, it just represents the real thing. But in this case, I have to believe that the Son of Man is in fact the Messiah himself, in spite of the fact that the word "like" appears in front of it. So we have to ask, why does John put that word there? And I only have one answer. I don't know if it's the right answer. It's the only answer I have. And it's this. Remember the vision in the book of Daniel when Daniel said, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds." And so I'm simply saying, as John is receiving this vision there on Mount Patmos in regards to the very thing that we're talking about here tonight, he is remembering Daniel chapter 7 And he's actually therefore using some of the very same language that Daniel used, but the Son of Man is clearly the Messiah. Now, this is the last time in the book of Revelation where the word Son of Man is used of Jesus. Do you know where the first time is? Well, I've got it there in your text, because Jesus is the first one to refer to himself as the Son of Man. He does this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I'm going to diverse a little bit, because I've had some of you people say you appreciate this. In fact, I got a letter from somebody at Mariners telling me how much they appreciate me pointing out false teachers. And so I'll do it right now. And then we'll get back to our text. But it fits somewhat what I'm talking about here. I was watching a clip from CNN. And there were two people on CNN that were interviewing Creflo Dollar. You know, that evangelist by the name of Dollar. That's a very interesting name for a televangelist. You can make of that. I don't know if that's his real name or not. But he's extremely wealthy. He drives around in a Rolls Royce. And so the woman on CNN now is reading from the Gospel of Matthew to him. "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he wants, or she wants, Creflo to, "Hey, respond to this. What does this mean to you?" And he says, "Well, there's going to be rich people in heaven. It's all on how they use their money. And we're very careful with how we use our money." In fact, if you look a little further in that same chapter, Jesus talks about the hundredfold principle. The hundredfold principle. Well, I'll tell you, that's used by televangelists an awful lot. And the hundredfold principle is simply this. You give $100 to his ministry, God has promised to bless you 100-fold. He's going to pay you back 100-fold. Oh, that would be a great investment, would it not? If you got 100 times on what you give to a televangelist. Thing is, Jesus never promised that you would get 100-fold back on any financial investment that you make. Well, we'll go on with the story. She then acknowledges to him that you drive a Rolls Royce, right? "Yeah, I drive a Rolls Royce," he says. If Jesus were alive today, would Jesus drive a Rolls Royce? Yes. And then she makes comment of the donkey that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. "Oh, yes," says Reverend Dollar. "That colt was the Rolls Royce of its day." Now, I bring that up in a relationship to the text we just looked at. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you think Jesus has his priorities wrong? I mean, if he doesn't have a house, if he doesn't have a place to lay his head, if he has to sleep outside at night from time to time, or he has to be an invited guest in somebody's home because he has no other place to sleep, do you think he would drive around in a Rolls Royce and not have a house to live in? Do you think his priorities are that out of order, or would he sleep in his Rolls Royce? I mean, we got to be awake as to what some of these freaks are preaching. Because there's a lot of false prophets out there, and he's just one of many that we've talked about. And I'll bring this in a little later, too, in terms of false prophets, because it's going to come in our study here tonight. But anyway, here's the picture I want you to see. Let's get back to our text here. We got a little diverted, but it was worth it. Okay. You see, the Son of Man is sitting on a cloud. Notice he has a crown on his head. It's a golden crown. Now, the word there in the Greek is the word stephano, and it is where you get the name Stephen, comes from this word. But it's the victor's crown. So when Jesus Christ comes back again, he comes back as a victor. He comes back as a warrior that is going to defeat all the evil that we see on the face of the earth. Now, actually, in the book of Revelation, there are two crowns that Jesus wears. There is the crown here called the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. That's the crown mentioned in our text. But elsewhere in the book of Revelation, he wears a diadem. That's a royal crown. That's a kingly crown. Remember, when Jesus comes back again, he comes back not only as a mighty warrior, where he can wear a victor's crown, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he can wear a diadem. Then the next thing I want you to see is, he has in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, a sickle has a long curved blade, and before modern machinery was used for harvesting crops. So the picture now that I want you just to draw in your mind, imagine, just see it. It's very easy to picture. A brilliant white cloud. The Son of Man sitting on the cloud. He has a golden crown on his head. A victor's crown. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle. That's the picture. Okay, verses 15 through 18 now. We're going to see the ripening of the harvest. Beginning at verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So, he who sat on the clouds thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, that's the first of two judgments that are talked about here. It's what we're going to call the grain harvest judgment, where the Son of Man is going to thrust his sickle into the earth, and he's going to reap. I'm going to have us look now at the second judgment, then we'll put all this together. I'm going to pick up at verse 17 now of chapter 14. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" So now this is what we would call the vineyard harvest. So we're seeing now in this picture an angel with a sickle and another angel giving a command to the other angel as well, I believe, to Jesus, who is the reaper, "Thrust in your sickle because we're going to harvest the vineyard." So the first one then is the harvest of the grain. And I believe it's harvesting of tares. That's the one we're talking about from verses 14 through 16. The harvesting of tares. We'll talk about this parable in just a moment, but you know the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are weeds. The tares look very much like wheat. And sometimes tares grow up amongst wheat. And so when harvest time comes, they have to harvest the wheat and the tares together, lest if they pull up the tares, they might also pull up some of the wheat. So you harvest it together. Then you separate the tares from the wheat. You bundle up the tares and you toss them into the fire. But the wheat goes into the barn. And so that's the picture that we want to see here. The harvesting is of the tares because the tares are useless. They are no good. And so there's judgment that comes because the tares are going to be burned up. And in the other judgment, it's the judgment of the vineyard because there's a lot of sour grapes. There's a lot of bad grapes, wild grapes, overgrown grapes, bitter grapes. Who wants bitter grapes? Who wants wild grapes? Nobody does. They're no good. And so you have the harvesting of bad grapes and you have the harvesting of the tares. These are the two harvests that are talked about here. Now, judgment is oftentimes depicted in terms of harvesting in Scripture. While all judgment is committed to the Son, remember John 5:22, God has committed all judgment to the Son, angels are instruments of judgment. Angels assist Jesus in judgment. Certainly you can see this in the book of Revelation, for instance. We've already talked about seven angels with seven trumpets. Remember that? Seven angels, seven trumpets. When each angel blew its trumpet, out came a judgment upon the earth. Now we've seen where six of the seven angels have blown their trumpets. Six judgments have already fallen upon the earth. When you get over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, you see the seventh angel has blown its trumpet. But we haven't learned yet the effects of that trumpet, because we won't learn that till we get to chapter 15. So we got two more weeks, and that's bad news. Maybe you don't want to come. If you don't like to hear bad news, it's probably the worst chapter in the whole book of Revelation, or certainly one of the worst chapters. I didn't get a bit of joy out of preparing it, I'll tell you. But I have vowed we're going to go through this book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're going to take the good with the bad. But you know what? We are not the ones that are subject to the bad. That's for the people who are wicked and who have turned away from the Lord. And maybe we ought to say, hallelujah, justice is finally coming. But when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, I'll give you a secret. It blows throughout the second half of the tribulation. Starts in chapter 11, verse 15, but we don't hear any more about it except the angel blew his trumpet. Then when we get over to that chapter 15, we meet seven more angels. And each one of these angels have a bowl of God's wrath in their hand. And one by one, by one, by one, they begin to dump God's wrath upon the earth. Well, it's really a story of God's wrath. The point I'm wanting you to see here is Jesus is the reaper in this story that we're looking at from Revelation 14, these visions of John. Jesus is the one whom the Father has committed to be the judge. But Jesus is always assisted by angels. And you see where angels here in both of these judgments assist him in reaping. Now let's get in and see what these two judgments are all about. First of all, the reaping of the Gentiles for growing tares among the wheat. I believe that's what that first judgment is all about. The judgment that's talked about there in verses 14 through 16. I believe it's a judgment of the Gentiles. And I'll explain why I believe this is a judgment of Gentiles. Remember the parable that Jesus tells of the wheat and the tares, found there in Matthew chapter 13. It goes like this. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. While he was asleep, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Eventually, the tares grew up among the wheat. The servants came to the owner of the field, wanting to know if they should pull out the tares. The owner said, "No, lest when you gather up the tares, you pull up the wheat. Let both grow together until the time of harvest. Then I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn." Now, Jesus gives interpretation of this. If you drop down to verse 36 of Matthew chapter 13, he says this. The field is the world. Okay, the field is the world. What's that mean? We're talking about the Gentiles here. We're not talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the Gentiles. The field is the world. Seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. At the end of the age, there will be the harvest, and the reapers are angels who will gather the tares and burn them with fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, one thing he doesn't explain here, Remember, the parable says an enemy comes in and sows tares among the wheat. It's something that is deliberately done. Those tares didn't just grow up accidentally. The enemy planted the tares. And I'm just wondering who the enemy is. Oh, Satan, of course, is the enemy. But I want to be a little more definitive. I'm going to say that false teachers today are sowing tares among the wheat. And we've certainly talked a lot about false teachers in this class, and I'm going to continue. Because we've got to know the truth from that which is a lie. We've got to know the real thing from that which is counterfeit. And while every preacher tells an element of truth, when they do, it's deceptive. Because the truth you get, oh yeah, look, he actually believes that Jesus is the Christ. But then he teaches a doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. Whatever you speak is what you're going to get. That would be dollars position. You know, whatever you speak, you're going to get. And if you speak it in faith, it becomes a reality. And God doesn't want anybody poor, and God doesn't want anybody sick. So if you're poor and you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. You haven't spoken out health. You haven't spoken out wealth. See, I've been in hospitals of people who are members of my congregation, or were. I'm obviously don't pastor a church any longer, but somebody from this Word of Faith movement would meet, would be there before I would get there. And I had one lady. She was crying when I came. She was so glad to see me, but she was crying for another reason, because the pastor from the Word of Faith movement who came to visit her said, just get up and walk out of here. Have enough faith. You don't need to be here in the hospital. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be here. That's your problem. Speak health. Do you think she wants to be in the hospital? And that was discouraging to her. And I had to tell, just don't pay attention to that kind of stuff. Because he's a false teacher. And he's sowing tares among the wheat, which is only discouraging you, upsetting you. But there are those who believe that, you know, oh man, I just don't have enough faith. Well, Here's the first teaching that we've seen. There's a judgment upon the Gentiles. There's going to be a harvest time of the Gentile nations. There's going to be a separation of the wheat and the tares. But the real judgment here is not of the wheat, because the wheat goes into the barn, or the wheat are the believers who go into the kingdom of God, but it's the tares that are going to be burned up and cast into hell. But there are those who sow the tares. Now I want to give another judgment of the nations. This is found in the book of Joel, and I want to say this judgment has absolutely nothing to do with the judgment we just talked about. Nothing. I just am bringing it up out of interest, okay? We've talked about a judgment of the Gentiles. Now when you get over to Joel chapter 3, we're going to talk about the judgment of the nations and see what that's all about. I may go beyond the text here, and I know you're not supposed to do that in interpreting this, but you can tell me, or not necessarily believe everything I say, which is probably a good idea sometimes. But here we have what's called the judgment of the nations. And when the Lord comes back, what's he going to do? All the nations, it says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? I don't know. You know, there's different ideas as to its location, so it's kind of foolish to try to pin one down over the other. But it's probably somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's talking about all the nations gathered there. Now we're talking about Gentile nations. And it says, I will enter into judgment with them there. And why? On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So we understand now there's going to be a judgment of the nations. It's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord is going to be there as the judge. It's going to be in those days at that time, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, which means it's going to be after the Lord comes back and perhaps before he begins his millennial kingdom. I see the purpose of this judgment as, how did you as nations, or maybe better, how did you as leaders of nations treat the nation of Israel? Were you anti-Semitic? Were you anti-Israel? Did you try to divide the land? Were you a supporter of the Palestinians rather than a supporter of the nation of Israel? Do you not recognize that I, God, gave this land to Israel as an everlasting covenant, never to be taken away from them? Are you going against my word? See, it tells you right here the purpose. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. You see, there are the Romans. What do? They scattered the Jews among the nations. I can imagine some of the Caesars appearing there. Maybe, you know, just a thought, I don't know. Maybe God has kind of prematurely raised some of these Caesars from the dead, like Titus, for example, and Hadrian, for example, who are responsible for destroying the temple and scattering the Jews. Just a thought. They've also divided up my land. Look what's happening in the world today. If you understand what's going on, everybody hates Israel back in her land. They want Israel to give up occupied territory. That's true of the popes. The popes are behind the Palestinians. We as the United States right now, thanks to Donald Trump, are one of the few nations that are supportive of the nation of Israel, even so much that we have moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to the city of Jerusalem and said, this is the capital of Israel. And I believe God is going to bless our nation because of that. Though what's going on right now doesn't seem to be much of a blessing, does it? But, you know, give God some time here. We just have to be patient. So, I'm just imagining things here. You know, I don't know who's going to be represented. I don't see every single person of every single nation in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, see? I just see those there who have some responsibility of dividing, of trying to divide the land, or speaking out against the nation of Israel and not supporting God's covenant people. Now, when you get down, let's pick up at verse 12. We're still in Joel chapter 3. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it says. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, this narrows it down a little bit. If you get over to verse 2, I will gather all nations. Now it says here in verse 12, we're going to be judging the surrounding nations. Well, that would be Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, Iran, Saudi Arabia. Did I say Lebanon?
Yes.
I did? I said that twice? Okay, well, maybe that. I started up there, and then I came back and said it again. Okay. Anyway, So the surrounding nations are also going to be represented there. I'm just wondering, are more than just those nations there? That's why I look there in that one verse. All the nations are gathered, leaders from all nations, but now we're talking about surrounding nations. Notice what it then says this. Put in the sickle. Whoa. See, we're talking about harvest here. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. So I don't know, are we talking about two different things here? Are we talking about a judgment of all those leaders, all those pastors, all of those popes who have stood against the nation of Israel? Are they going to face some kind of judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat? And then you come to the surrounding nations, and they are the ones that are going to, well, the Lord is going to put his sickle in them and harvest them. And they're going to be placed in the wine press of God's wrath. That might be Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and so forth. Just a thought here. But I bring this up just for this reason. In our text here in Revelation chapter 14, we've talked about the reaping of the earth's harvest. And we've said this refers to Gentile nations. It's a judgment of the Gentiles. It's a separation of the wheat from the tares. But there's also a judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat, totally unrelated to this judgment. And it's a judgment that deals with how did you treat Israel? And there's another reason for it, because God says this, and this is in Joel chapter 3, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. So, we've seen now the first particular judgment. The Lord is on he's the Son of Man, sitting on a cloud, has a crown on his head, has a sickle in his hand. An angel says to him, it's time for harvest. And so the angel and the reaper Messiah thrusts his sickle in, and there's the harvest of the wheat and the tares. Okay, that's the first one. Now let's look at the second of the judgments here. And that's the reaping of the grapes of wrath. It's the reaping of Israel for producing grapes of wrath. So the first judgment is of Gentiles. The second judgment is of Israel. Israel is spoken of in Scripture as God's vineyard. He planted her in his land to bear fruit for his glory, but instead she brought forth wild grapes. Now in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet refers to Israel as wild grapes. And then in that chapter, what he does is he gives forth six woes. Whoa, 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 whoa. Now, you know when God says whoa, you better say whoa. You know, because whoa. Because God's not too happy. God's angry. The word whoa is an angry word. Now I put here in your notes, I put these six woes. First of all, it says they were greedy as the rich were stealing from the poor. Secondly, they live for the sensual pleasures of hedonism and intoxication. They like pleasure. They liked sexual entertainment. They like to get drunk. They were careless by sinning in a way that dragged others into their sins. You know, that's something we got to be very careful of, don't we? Because we have to be an example. And you know, the world is looking to us. And if we sin, the world says, that's okay. You know, I can do that too. That's why we need to be a good example. The next woe, they were moral relativists, calling evil good and good evil. They were conceited, being wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They were corrupt, justifying the wicked for a bribe. And then all of this is summed up in these words in verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You go down to verse 25 of Isaiah 5. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuge in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. But just think about these sins for a moment. Is there anything mentioned there that we don't know about today? There's greed. There's thievery. There's sexual sins. There's drunkenness. There's influencing others to sin. There's moral relativism. Boy, we live in a moral relative society where people are calling good evil and evil good. Because they don't believe in God, see? So they don't believe in any transcendent absolute law of God. So we make up our own laws. We determine what's right and what's wrong morally. There's conceit talked about here. Corruption, bribery, rejection of the law of God. That's why Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that was taking place 700 years before the birth of Christ in the days of Isaiah is happening today. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. And when he says, whoa, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. You know, Jesus told a parable that speaks to this whole matter. It's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. I'm sure you're familiar with that one too, but let's just review it here. A landowner has planted a vineyard, Jesus says. And he's put a hedge around the vineyard. And he's dug out a wine press and he's built a tower, an observation tower. And then he and his servants are going to go on a long trip after he leases the land out to some vine dressers. And they're supposed to take care of the vineyard while the owner is gone. Well, it comes time for harvest. And so the landowner says, hey, I'm going to send some of my servants down there and get some of the fruit to see how everything is happening. And when the vine dressers saw the servants coming, what did they do? They stoned some of them. They killed some of them. They beat others up. Well, what did the landowner do? He sends out more of his servants, and they treat them the same way. And finally, the landowner says, I'm going to send my son. He is going to inherit the land. And they're not going to harm him, are they? I wouldn't think they would. So the son comes. And the vine dressers, they see, there's the son. He's the one that's going to inherit the land. And they grabbed him and they took him outside the vineyard and they killed him. Now, Jesus is talking to some scribes and Pharisees in all of this. And he says to them, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, their reply was, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their labor. Now, we understand this parable, and we'll take a break right after this. The owner of the vineyard is God, right? And the vine dressers that are there to take care of the ground, those are the Jews, especially Jewish leaders like the Pharisees and the scribes. The servants whom the owner sends are the prophets. And what do the Jews do to the prophets? They stone them, they kill them, they beat them up. And finally, God sends his son Jesus. And what did they do to him? They take him outside the vineyard, or they take him outside the city of Jerusalem and they crucify him. And so Jesus had to say to the chief priests and the Pharisees who were listening, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And that would be the Gentiles. So we've seen now two judgments, the judgment of the Gentiles and the judgment of the Jews. The judgment of the Gentiles is the reaping of the tares, because tares are worthless. The judgment of Israel is the reaping of bad grapes, wild grapes, bitter grapes. They're no good. And so God has to bring judgment upon them. Okay, I want to finish up our study here in Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20. Everybody in? Okay. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Yike. So notice now, the angel struck his sickle into the earth. He gathered the vine and threw it into the winepress of God's wrath. Here's what I want you to visualize now, because it's very important that you see this, because we're going to show how this illustrates something that's coming up. A winepress. What does a winepress look like? It's two stone bowls, one on top of the other, and there's a channel that connects the two of them. So the grapes are poured into the top bowl. Then somebody takes off their sandals, or a couple people take off their sandals, and they get into the top bowl, and they jump up and down on the grapes, crushing the grapes, tramping on the grapes, and the juice from the grapes comes down the channel into the lower bowl. But can you imagine what those people look like that are trampling grapes? Yeah. I mean, can't you just see the grape juice covering them maybe 4 feet high, splashing all over them? So when they get out, they are a mess. That's the picture I want you to have. I want you to see somebody covered in grape juice, just splashes of it from trampling on grapes. Now the splattering of the grapes becomes the splattering of the enemies of God, who stand against Christ when he returns at the climax of the Battle of Armageddon. So, let's now look again at the Battle of Armageddon. We're coming actually to the, you know, the really end of the book of Revelation here, but here's what's happening. The Antichrist is what? He's got his army, and the army's from the west, by the way. So he's got his army from the west. He wants to annihilate the Jews. He's in the land of Israel. We get this out of Daniel chapter 11, by the way. But what happens? The Antichrist is not very popular. Why isn't he popular? Look at everything that has happened in the tribulation period. Wars, deaths, famines, high price of food, all the natural catastrophes taking place. Where they thought he was going to be a rescuer and unite the world. The world is a disaster. So while he's trying to obliterate the Jews in Israel, armies from the south, from the north, and from the east come and join in the Battle of Armageddon, but they're fighting against the Antichrist and the army from the west. This is all taking place in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, where's Megiddo? Well, the word Megiddo means place of troops. Interesting. It's a huge plain. If you've been to Israel, you stood up on a hill and you looked out over the Valley of Megiddo. It's south and west of the Sea of Galilee, but considerably north and west of the city of Jerusalem. So it's a tremendous battlefield. More battles have been fought on that field than any other field in the history of mankind. That's where the majority of the Battle of Armageddon is being fought, though I'm sure some of it is fought elsewhere. But that's where the battle goes. Now, the battle comes to a close. How? When Christ comes back again in a cloud, his feet land on the Mount of Olives. And now, all these armies that are battling, they hear about this. Maybe they even see Christ come, because the Bible says every eye will see him. They are frightened, and enemies now join together to fight against Christ and the church and the angels who come with him. Let me tell you, that's not going to be much of a battle. It's going to be over with. And what you're going to find are millions and millions of soldiers lying on the ground dead. And the Bible talks about the blood from these dead soldiers flowing from the Valley of Megiddo all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is 200 miles in length. And it talks about it being up to the horses' bridles. That's about 4 feet. So some people get this picture. Here's a river of blood, 200 miles long and 4 feet deep. I don't see that. I mean, you can kill millions of people, and you can drain all the blood out of them, but you're not going to get blood that would be 200 miles long and 4 feet thick, or deep, rather. So, this is what I see. Picture again. The wine press. And the men jumping up and down on the grapes. And the grape juice is splattering all over them up to, say, 4 feet high. That's what I see here. I see horses coming through this stream of blood. But it's thick enough, heavy enough, that it splatters. And so the splattering then is up to the horses' bridles. It's not the fact that the blood is 4 feet deep. That's what makes sense to me. I may be wrong, but that's what makes sense to me. That's how I understand this. Now notice also, this wine press is outside the city, which means God is protecting the city of Jerusalem through all of this. That is to say, the battle of Armageddon does not take place in the city of Jerusalem. God is protecting that city, but the blood flows outside the city from Megiddo in the north down to the Dead Sea. So, we see here quite a bloodbath, don't we? Now, after all these people are dead, the blood is flowing. You get over to Revelation 19. And here's what we read. The Antichrist and his armies have been defeated, and there's an angel standing in the sun. I don't mean he's standing on the sun. He's standing where the sun's probably behind him. He's crying out with a loud voice, and he's calling out to all the birds of the heaven. He's calling for the vultures. Come. And gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And that's when the Antichrist and the false prophet are seized by the Lord. They're cast into hell. That's when Satan is seized and cast into the bottomless pit. And then the Bible says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a sight. Vultures flying around over dead bodies, picking the meat off the bones and filling themselves with God's enemies. You know, if there's anything I want you to take home from this lesson, it's this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are those words of the psalmist who said this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord. Well, we've seen two judgments here tonight, not counting the judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but two judgments here in our text where Jesus is the reaper. He's the judge. He has a sickle in his hand. And at the command of an angel, very interestingly, that's when he thrusts his sickle and harvests the tares, the Gentiles who refuse to come to him, and harvests the vineyard, those sour, bitter, wild grapes, those Jews who didn't honor him. Those are judgments to come. I'm just glad, as you are, that I am numbered amongst the redeemed of God, that I'm going to be out of here when all of this occurs, that I don't have to face this kind of judgment, because as a believer in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I do want to say this to you in closing. I look at our nation today and I am greatly concerned about what is happening. In the last few days, I went to see the movie, The Death of a Nation, twice. I went twice. And I would encourage you, while it is still being shown, and this week may be the last week, to see that movie. It will tell you more. Pardon?
Is it a happy
movie? Okay. Let me tell you this. It will tell you what's happening in this country, like, and what's behind what's going on, and will give you a better understanding of things in this country. It ends in a very, very emotional way. I was in tears twice. And I am not an emotional person. I could not hold back the tears. And the reason being is because I'm seeing not only what's happening to our country, which hurts me, but the ending of that movie is so moving that if you are a patriot, I am a God-fearing patriot. I love my country, and I am very sad about what's going on. So, I'm just glad that I know the Lord, and I can say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and there's a lot of people in this country who are in leadership that are going to fall into the hands of a living God.